at this point in the letter, right, we've been working through 1 John here. And at this point in the letter, John's basically done with the teaching of the letter. Most of the letter was made up as he taught about these three indispensable marks of the true Christian, right? Right belief, right behavior, and right belonging. And at this point, he's kind of done with that, and then he shifts to exhortation, right? People who have looked at Paul's letters, Paul very clearly does this. He'll teach, and then he'll exhort based on the teaching. And with John, it's not really so black and white, but there is the same shift here. And as he shifts to exhorting his readers, the exhortation really focuses on the call to love one another, okay? So the section here is 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21, but it's such a long section that we're going to do it in 2 weeks, but I want to look at the overview of the whole section. In verses 7 through 10, he lays out the main idea, right, which is that our love for one another has to have its root in God's love for us, okay? His love is the root, which then bears fruit in our love for one another. And if that reminds you of the very famous John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, you can do nothing apart from me. Well, that's because this is the same guy writing. This is the same John who recorded Jesus' words there in John 15. And then after laying out that main idea, he looks at two reasons why this fruit is not optional. Okay, as we get into it, we're going to see that he's not just saying that these two things are linked. He's saying that you can't have one without the other, going in both directions. Okay, and he gives us two reasons why you can't have them separate from each other. First, in verses 11 through 16, which is as much as we're going to look at today, he says that our loving one another is the final necessary step of what God's love wants to accomplish in the world. Okay? And then next week, we'll look at the second reason why loving one another is not something that might or might not come out of God's love for us. And that is from the second half of verse 16 through 21, John talks about how loving one another relates to the final judgment, okay? The day that we all will give account for how we have lived before Jesus Christ. So this is 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 21, 7 through the first half of 16. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, and I'll just pause right there, so we usually mean to mean so much, to such a degree, but that's not what it means here. Here it means in such and such a manner, in this way. John is saying, if that's the way God loved us, then we too ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. The word of God for the people of God. Liturgical response, mask style. It's frustrating, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so in verse 7, we start out and we have John's main idea, right? And Here, the NIV breaks one sentence into two sentences. And when you're translating, you have to do all kinds of stuff like that. This isn't a fault of the NIV. But when you try to piece back to what John's actually doing by including it all in one sentence, there's actually more of a sense that these first two ideas are connected with each other. Okay? And to try to bring that across, I threw in a couple of extra words here. Beloved, let us keep on loving one another, because love is from God, so that each one that is loving is born of God and knows God. Okay? In the NIV, that everyone who loves is born of God is set off as a separate sentence, and so you don't necessarily see that it's still part of what John is saying. When John says that we should love one another, the grounds for that statement is not just that love is from God. The grounds continues into the rest of the sentence. What John is saying is that we love one another because, and there are two parts of the because love is from God, so that it's he who keeps on loving that is actually born of God. And the idea here is that being connected with God and loving other people are absolutely inseparable from one another. They are, in fact, the same thing. God's loving character that has taken specific, costly action for our good is the root that will necessarily bear fruit in our lives. And that fruit is that we, like him, will take specific, costly action for others' good. Okay? So the root-fruit relationship between God's love for us and our love means two things, which are really just the same thing, just moving in two different directions. Okay? It means first that there is only one thing that can produce loving behavior. Now, when we say loving behavior, we have to remind ourselves, as we will do in more detail later, that we do not mean being nice to people you like. When we say loving behavior, we can all point to all kinds of stuff that qualifies as loving behavior the way we normally talk about it, which in fact is no such thing. We can define loving behavior in such a way that everyone shows love, in which case everyone is born of God, which John very clearly says is not the case. The only thing that can produce true loving behavior, and we'll see what that is an active living connection with God, because love is from God. There is no other source. If you're not in living, vital, active connection with God, your life is not full of love. No matter how nice you are to people you like, no matter how deeply committed you are to being good to everybody, no matter how deeply committed your Facebook page is to random acts of kindness. But going in the other direction, it also means that an active, living connection with God will bring out genuine love for people who you have no reason to love. Going both directions, we can say that God's love is the necessary root of our love, but also that our love is the necessary fruit of God's love. You can't have God's love without love for others. And you can't have real love for others without God's love. Right? To take all the careful wording out, to take the nuances out, just to say it as simply as possible, God is love. But again, like we did earlier in the letter, you have to stop and ask, okay, then what is love? As I said, everyone says that they love others. And so, in verses 9 and 10, John says twice what looks at first to be the absolute same thing, which is that we know what love is by the fact that God sent Jesus. Right? And John already said this earlier in the letter as well. But here in verses 9 and 10, the emphasis is slightly different each time. Verse 9 stresses the purpose of God's love, and verse 10 stresses the means, what God's love wants to accomplish and how it accomplishes it, the why and the what. So the why in verse 9 is that we might live through him. God's love didn't just express a feeling. God did not show up to profess love to us. Jesus didn't come to teach us about God's love. He did that. But God sent the Son so that we might live through him. The purpose was not a feeling or the expression of a feeling. God's love aimed at accomplishing something concrete for us, doing us a real and lasting good, putting us in a position that we were not in before. How does God's love do that? Well, that's the what in verse 10. And the what is that Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus came, it wasn't God tossing spare change at us. It wasn't God passing off the thing that he had no more use for, but it still had some life in it. Hey, I think Bob might like it. God's love aimed at bringing about our good, and it did it through great personal suffering, loss, and sacrifice. So here, John is reminding us again, like he did earlier in the letter, that when we talk about love, we can't talk about love the way the rest of the world talks about love. We can't talk about love the way that we talk about love in other circumstances. We can't think that we're talking about a feeling. We can't think that we're talking about being friendly. We can't think that we're talking about trying to be nice. We can't think that it's just doing what everybody does when they're feeling good. We can't talk about just doing what it is that society kind of approves of. When John talks about loving one another, he means specific, costly actions that bring about someone else's good. True Christians do good to others at their own expense because they are indwelt by the one who did them good at his own expense. And John is so convinced that this is true. And we'll say it's true. But we would hesitate to say what John says because we're not so convinced that it's true. But John is, in fact, so convinced that this is true that he can actually insist whoever does not love, and he's just told us what he means by that, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. If you don't have costly actions for others' good, you don't have God. At this point, I'm going to pause, and I actually have another little video clip that the Wallies have sent in.
Do you like mallow cream candies?
Oh, yes, they're great.
Here, want some candy corn?
Ooh, yuck, I hate candy corn.
But you said you love mallow cream.
Yeah, so?
Candy corn is mallow cream. That's the stuff they're made of. Mm. Are you a Christian?
Oh, yes. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I know that he lives in my heart.
If I can be so bold, I notice that you tend to be pretty cross with people a lot of the time.
Yeah, I know. That's just me. I'm kind of a grump. Not really a people person. Not a lot of love in me to go flinging around.
But you said God lives in your heart.
Yeah, so?
God is love. That's the stuff he's made of.
So, if you've learned nothing else this morning, you've learned that that stuff of candy corns and pumpkins and stuff, it actually has a name. It's called mellow cream. Yeah, how many people knew that, right? You may often feel that you don't have a whole lot of love in you to go flinging around, right? But if we claim that we know God and that he lives within us, then we have no excuse. Because costly action for others' good, that is the stuff God is made of. In the next section, which is picking up from verse 11, John starts to deal with what happens as we love one another, right? And there are two things that sort of jump out when you read this next bit closely. So picking up from verse 11, it says, "Beloved, since God loved us in this way, costly action for us, right? We too ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now, those two things that kind of jump out if you're reading this closely is, first of all, why on earth does he stick in that bit about no one has ever seen God? Okay, yeah, kind of true in this theological, kind of philosophical sense or whatever, but it doesn't appear to have anything to do with what he just said, and it doesn't appear to have anything to do with what he goes on to say. It looks like it's just kind of stuck in there. But then also, the second thing is when he says God's love is made complete in us. If we have a really high view of God, if we've studied the 21 attributes of the Godhood or so on thing, and we really kind of have our systematic theology pretty well, then that should set off some alarms. God is complete in and of himself. God's love does not need to be completed. There's nothing you can add to God's love to make it any more than it is. Is God's love incomplete? Does God need us to finish off what his love can't do? And these two things are actually related. And I think we get really close to what's in John's head here if we remember a key idea from the series back in the around New Year's that we called Joining God's Mission. So I'm going to take a minute just to go back and remind to review some ideas from that series. All through that series, I said that God's original intent that he has never given up on. Matter of fact, it's frequently referred to in the New Testament when it says things like God proposed, or the purpose of God, okay? Was a world that is perfectly good because it perfectly reflects his own perfect goodness. We understand that the world was created as a revelation of who God is. In other words, it was created to be perfect and to reveal his beauty and his goodness and his love and his kindness. And we also understand that that is not what we see around us because of what we have done with it. In other words, because God's will is perfectly good, and because everyone else's will is something less than perfectly good, that perfect world can only be when every other will is submitted to God's. The very definition of a perfect world is a world where everything is as the way that God wants it. And as long as there is anything in the world that is not submitted to God's world, then the world is not perfectly good. So then, faced with all of this will contrary to his own, God has two options. Being omnipotent, he can conquer our wills. He can subjugate us and force his goodness on us, shove his perfect world down our rebellious throats. That's perfectly doable for God. God could have his perfect world now. Or, being loving and gracious, God could choose to reveal himself to his world. Show the world just how good he is. Show the world just how loving he is, how kind he is, and how wise he is. So that the world would come to understand him, understand his desire, respond to his love, and choose to submit to his will. Now, when I speak about the world, human beings submitting to his world, obviously I mean a choice that is only possible because of the Holy Spirit's work of grace in our hearts, bringing us to a choice that we would never make on our own. Absolutely, it is all by grace. But as God works out that grace in our hearts, showing us how wonderful and loving he is, it is a choice to submit to him that we make. And we see all through the Bible that for the time being, God has chosen the second course of action, to reveal his goodness so that people choose to submit to him. I believe that we also see that there will come a day when he does the first. And he says, enough is enough. Whoever might choose has chosen. And if you haven't chosen yet, you never will. And so I'm done tolerating rebellion. But focusing on that idea that God's point right now is to reveal how good he is so that people would choose to submit to him and be then able to enjoy what he wants to give them. God is so wonderful. God is so morally beautiful, so winsome, that you cannot see him and not fall in love with him. I know that there was that day, right, March 1993, when I chose to submit to God. And over and over and over again in my life, I've been brought to that point where I have to choose to say, no, as desperately as I want this, I set aside because I want you more. And why? Because God showed me, not because I'm smarter or wiser or gooder or anything like that, just because God shows how good he is. And if you've seen him, you cannot help but love him. If you've seen what he has in store for you, you cannot help but throw everything aside to lay hold of him. He is the pearl of great price, and if you've seen it, you'll sell anything. And that's God's plan. That's how he's getting things done. That's how he wants to get to that world where everything is submitted to his will. God's love wants us to have that perfect world, so that we can enjoy it and glorify him, and he can enjoy the fact that we are enjoying what his love has given us to enjoy. But to have that sort of a world, people need to choose his will. They need to choose his way. And to do that, they have to see how good he is. They need to see him. They need to be wooed by his beauty, just as I or you were. But, John says, no one has ever seen God. That's how this connects here. If people do not see God, they do not know that he is wise, kind, and loving. And so, of course, they pursue their own will. It's the only thing they see. And so, of course, the world is an utter mess. And God's love that longs for this perfect world of perfect goodness so that the people he loves can enjoy it doesn't come about. His love is prevented temporarily from achieving its goal because people do not see God. And so what is the answer? You. Me. Us. The church. The agent of God's mission. The world will see how good and loving God is as we, good old visible people, go out into the world doing good to others at cost to ourselves. God's love in what it is absolutely complete. And whether you're a Mother Teresa or a Hitler doesn't change God's love at all. But God's love desires something for the people around you. And God's love achieved its goal through Mother Teresa. God has chosen, he didn't have to, but he has chosen to include us in his plans because he includes us in every good thing. But the result of that is that if we do not love others as God has loved us, if we do not evince a greater love than the one that everybody does, if we do not go beyond what society expects of good people, if we do not love others, then God's love doesn't reach its goal. It's not completed. Until we respond to his costly action for our good with costly action for others' good, then what he wants for us and for the world does not come to completion. But when we love one another in the way that God loved us, his work, his love, is at work in us and through us and achieves his goals, completes his goals in the world. You care about a lot of people. And you're good to them. And you make sacrifices for your family or for your team at work. You try to live up to the things that society expects of you. And that's all well and good. You've got to do that and keep on doing that. But we're talking about something completely different. We're talking about the things that society doesn't look and say, yeah, that's good. We're talking about the things that they look and they say, what are you doing? And so the next time you look out at the world or you look at some person in it and you see something that just shocks you or maybe offends you, offends your understanding of what God wants for humans, and if you're tempted to think and maybe even tempted to say some awful things about just how awful those people are and just how awful they're making the world. Remember, God may not hold them responsible for not responding to his love if they have never seen his love. And God just might hold you responsible for the fact that they have never seen God's love. Beloved, let us love one another. And that one another, that's not limited inside the church. Yes, absolutely, it's here first and foremost. But if it's here, it's going to be out there. Beloved, let us love one another because no one has ever seen God. But when we love one another, God's love is made complete. Amen.